1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we'll be this morning as we just study through God's Word together, listening to what He has to say to us. Before we dive in together, let's just pause once more for ask God's help. Father, thank You for this book. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for being a God who communicates with Your people. How dark, how difficult it would be if You were silent and left us guessing as to who You are, as to what You are like, as to how we are supposed to relate to You. But You have given us these 66 books in the Old and New Testament to tell us what You are like, to communicate truth to us, to communicate the good news. That it is all about Jesus, and we can be rescued and forgiven based on completely on what He has done for us in our place. Thank You that You give us clear instructions, relevant instructions about life and how life is to be lived for the glory of God. So Lord, be our teacher this morning as we open Your Word together. This is a supernatural book. So we invite You to unleash its power in our lives today. Give us ears to hear, in Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be looking, focusing on verses 29 to 31 this morning. Last time we looked with a wide-angle lens at 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is answering questions put to him by the church in Corinth. Apparently they wrote him a letter. Some of these questions that he addresses in chapter 7 are issues of celibacy, issues of marriage. Paul answers and says it's best, considering the present distress, to remain as you are. If you're married, stay married. Don't seek a way out. If you're widowed, if you're divorced, if you're single, there are advantages to staying single. Each person must weigh those advantages carefully and weigh their own gifting carefully. Without the gift of celibacy, it can be dangerous to try to remain single. And he makes it clear it's no sin to marry. Marriage is a good gift from God. In the middle of listing advantages of remaining single, he gives this shocking instruction that we're going to focus on in verses 29 to 31. Look at it with me. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. That's shocking, because this is only verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 7. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 5, he spends laying out the mutual obligations of husband to wife and wife to husband. And he forbids them to defraud one another by acting as if they were not married. Apparently some in Corinth were pushing celibacy as the ideal, even for married people. So even if you're married, you should, you know, sleep in separate bedrooms and stop any of that kind of stuff. Paul says, no, you're married, be married. That is good and beautiful in the sight of God. The marriage bed is undefiled and holy and pure. So, in verses 1 to 5, he demands that married people faithfully fulfill every marital obligation and live like married people. And then in verse 29 of the very same chapter, he says, those who have wives should live as though they had none. For all those biblical critics out here, you have a verifiable contradiction. What do we do with this? You could point to this passage and say, see, the Bible doesn't make any sense. It's full of contradictions. I mean, he says to do this, and then he changes his mind 20 verses later. It's crazy. It makes no sense. I'm out. I'm done. Putting it back on the shelf. I'm going to go live my life. It's nonsense. You could walk away. Or, maybe, if you're influenced by German higher criticism, biblical criticism, you could come up with some creative theory that these two verses are so different and that they teach such different things that, well, they must have been written by two different people and they were pieced together later. The earlier part of the chapter was written by the same pro-marriage Paul who wrote Ephesians chapter 5, but the latter part of the chapter, well, it must have been written by some bitter, angry, celibate male chauvinist Paul. And somebody just like stuck these things together and they don't really fit, and it's... If you've read anything on some of that higher criticism, there's a good place for it, and it's a round container in the corner, usually. That's my opinion. So we could go there, or we could say with Paul, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And so both the first part and the last part of this chapter are true. And therefore, by definition, not ultimately contradictory. Somehow they fit together. And they are necessary. God's communicating to me. And they're helpful for me. I want to listen to what God has to say to me. By God's grace, that's the approach we're going to take here today. So what is Paul saying? That those who have wives should live as though they had none. What does that mean? Clearly, based on the first verses of this chapter, he intends that every married man and woman continue to fulfill their marital obligations to one another. But here he exhorts married people to imitate single people in some very specific ways. And he makes what he means explicitly clear in the context. Look again at the following verses, verses 32 to the end. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Undivided devotion to the Lord. Interests are divided. So, he is saying, married people, live as though you were not married in these specific ways. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The unmarried woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. The purpose is to secure undivided devotion to the Lord. The single person has the opportunity for single-minded devotion to the Lord, to the things of the Lord, holiness in body and spirit. And he's saying to the married people, do that. Be like that. Don't forsake your marriage vows. Fulfill your marital obligations. But when it comes to your relationship with God, you have something to learn from the single people. Now I want to start out this morning by exhorting our singles here today. We have single people here, right? Okay, you guys, some of you ladies are single. I want to talk to you. Are you living up to your full potential as a single person? This passage is challenging to you. Are you making use of the advantages you have as a single person for wholehearted devotion to the Lord? Are you ordering your life in such a way that those who are married would do well to imitate you? When Paul says to married people that they should live as though they were single, he is not telling me to sleep in until noon or maybe after, live on junk food and energy drinks, stop cleaning up after yourself, depend more on mom, stop providing for your own needs, spend more time on social media, become an expert gamer. I don't think that's what Paul is intending. And listen for a minute. If you're married and you said, well, that describes me, grow up! Knock it off! Okay? Shame on you. If you're single and that describes you, stop wasting the precious gift that God has entrusted to you as a single person. Paul's point here is that single people have a unique opportunity to live in undivided devotion to the Lord. Single people, this text says that you have the opportunity to set an example for married people on how to live an undistracted, purposeful, passionate life for the glory of Christ in the world. You have the freedom to sacrifice, to serve, to give like no other. I looked at a bunch of spreadsheets and charts last night, and I'm not going to bore you with details, but the data says that a greater percentage of your income as a single person is discretionary, which means you can spend it however you please. New clothes, accessories, entertainment, transportation, leisure, or you can sacrifice and give it away for the glory of God. A greater percentage of your income, some numbers say over 80% of what you bring in, you can do as you please. It's not to meet your basic needs. Discretionary. Greater percentage of your time is discretionary. You can spend it on sleeping, on leisure, on sports, on surfing, on socializing, or you can lay down your life and seize every moment for the cause of the gospel. I would invite you, I would challenge you, make your singleness count for the kingdom of God. I exhort you to make me jealous by your Facebook status, not that I'd ever look at that, but make the married people in the church jealous that you are utilizing every resource God has entrusted you with in undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now I want to talk to the married people. I would exhort you, married people, look at the advantages of undivided, single-minded devotion to the Lord and reorient and reorder your life in such a way that while continuing to meet your marital obligations, your parental obligations, you are living to please your one Master and Lord. By all means, to please your wife. Seek to train to bless your children. But make it your aim, first of all, to please the Lord. And I submit to you that you will be a better husband, a better wife, a better parent if you do. We so often prioritize and categorize our lives. Of course, God comes first, but then comes family, and then comes work, and then church, and then leisure, or maybe vice versa. What does God comes first look like? What does it mean? How does that translate into how you spend your time, your money, your energy? Does God comes first mean that you carve out 10 or 5 or 20 minutes to do devotions each day and give Him maybe 1 or 2 hours on the weekend? You see, our service to God is not categorized and separated from all the other areas of our life. Compartmentalized. You have work, you have family, you have religion, you have, you know, some of those spreadsheets said that. Well, how much time do you spend volunteering or in religious? And it was like 0.01%. It was pretty sad. Our service to God is not compartmentalized from all the other areas of our lives. Devotion is not something you can do for 10 or 20 minutes in the morning. Devotion is what you are. Are you devoted to God? Be devoted to the Lord throughout every moment. Allow your devotion to God to shape the way you live, to shape who you are, to shape how you choose to spend every moment of every day, how you spend your talent, how you spend your money. Allow your relationship with Jesus to so penetrate, to so infiltrate, to so permeate every area of your life that everything you do resonates to the glory of God. In your work, work in such a way as to please the Lord. In your relationships with coworkers, point them to Jesus. Redeem your free time. Make it count for eternity. Saturate your family with the gospel. In our culture, I think there's an unhealthy focus on the family, as if family were of ultimate importance. Now, remember, it was Jesus who said things like, "Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own wife and children, he cannot be my disciple." That was Jesus. Families are not forever, unless we're talking about God's family, all those who follow Jesus. If you care about your wife, if you care about your children, recognize that how you do devotions is training them. You are teaching them, by the way you live your life, what is most important to you. Maybe ask them, "By the way I live my life, what's the most important thing in my life?" Quantity of time, energy, resources, that will show very clearly what is really most important in your life. Saturate your own soul in God's Word. Spend focused time training your children. Avail yourselves to the opportunities to become equipped. You wouldn't skip all the practices and then show up on game day expecting the coach to put you in. The gathering of the church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's amazing how we will flex and adapt and adjust our lives and our calendars and our meal times and bend heaven and earth so that our kids can be involved in sports or music or drama or recreation or some hobby or activity. But gathering with the saints for worship just is so inconvenient. Beware of what you're teaching by the way you order your life. Be devoted to God in your conversation, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way or drive in your car, when you lie down, when you rise. Let all of life be transposed into the key of glory to God. Married people, learn from the single people what life is all about. And live in undivided, undistracted, soul-satisfying devotion to our Lord Jesus. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Paul addresses those who mourn. To live in undivided devotion to Christ as if they were not mourning. Is your life filled with pain? Is there heartache, loss, grief, depression, discouragement, doubt, fear? Those things are real, but they don't define you. Grieve, yes, but grieve in such a way as to live with undivided devotion to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this, listen to how he describes it, for this light momentary affliction, he says our outer self is wasting away. He says light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's pointing again to the temporary nature of what we see. So those who mourn, use your hurt, use your pain, use your grief as a megaphone to proclaim to the world, the Lord gives. And the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Are you rejoicing? Are you blessed? Things going well for you? Rejoice, Paul says, as though you were not rejoicing. Rejoice in such a way that the world sees that this world is not all about the pursuit of happiness. Rejoice in this life in such a way that you declare that this world's greatest joys and greatest pleasures are like a root canal without antiseptic compared to the joys of being in the presence of Jesus. Rejoice that way. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do you have possessions? I don't see anyone that's naked here, and that's a good thing. You have possessions. Do you like to shop? You like to find a discount, a good deal, use a coupon? Do you have stuff? What food do you eat? What kind of car do you drive? What do you wear? How do you present yourself? How do people see you? He says, let those who buy live as though they were not holding on. Do your possessions possess you? Buy what you need, but do not be defined by what you have. What is your treasure? Have in such a way that it is evident that your greatest treasure is Christ. Do you deal with this world? Do you use the things of this world? Do you interact with the world? Can that be avoided? I think Paul is making a point. Of course you do. But he says, use in such a way that you do not overuse. Do you go to the bank? Do you go to the grocery store? Do you drive on the roads? Do you pay taxes? Do you talk on the phone? Do you text? Do you use the internet? Let those who deal with the world, and we all must, let those who deal with the world live as though they had no dealings with it. Do not let your interaction with the world become your identity. Use the world, use the things in this world, smell the flowers, breathe the air, write a note for the glory of God. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. He says the time has grown very short. The present form of this world is passing away. This is like a Hollywood set that has no backside. And it's going to be gone before you know it. James says, he warns us in James chapter 4, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow. You don't know. I don't know. You might wake up dead tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Ask yourself that question. What is my life? James answers it for us. For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Spray it into the air. It's gone. That's your life. It's that quick. Isaiah cries out, Isaiah 40, verse 6, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. A mist, grass, flowers. Psalm 90, the psalmist reminds us, only God is eternal. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?
So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Our time here is so short. Grass withers, flowers fade, mist vanishes. Dream, you wake up. Yesterday is gone. That's your life. We are aliens. We are strangers here. We do not belong. This is not our ultimate reality. Whatever your status, whatever your role, whatever you have been given, live in undivided devotion to the Lord. This world is passing away. Hold nothing back. With every fiber of your being, strain forward. Press on toward the goal. Make it your sole aim to make what little life you have count for the glory of Christ. Make it your aim to please Jesus. Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I want to close with a poem from C.T. Studd, an English missionary to China, India, and Africa, 1860 to 1931. Lived his life for the glory of God. He writes this, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord Jesus, we want our lives to count. We want our lives to matter. We want our lives, this brief time you've given us here on this planet, to make a difference for eternity, for your glory. We want to be and do what we were created to be and do. We want to bring you praise and honor. So with this mist, with this wilting flower and fading grass, we pray that we would bring you glory, that we would bring you pleasure, that we would live like no other, that we would live fully for you. Give us your passion. Give us a passion for your glory. An insatiable thirst to see your name honored as it deserves to be to the ends of this planet. And God, may we live in such a way that it brings your heart pleasure. And we are utilizing the resources, the talents, the treasures that you have entrusted to us to bring you maximum praise. We want to live in undivided, undistracted devotion to you, our King. It's in your name we pray, King Jesus. Amen. God is worthy. He's worthy to be worshipped. And remember, this is amazing grace. Grace is undeserved. So as you live your life for the glory of God with passion and with purpose, you do not earn anything by that. Everything you have is a gift. The ability to live life for the glory of God, that's a gift. So it's not, well, I was loaned a great amount and now I'm working it off. No, no. I was given a gift. And that gift energizes me to live life with passion, with purpose. It has to come from that, or it's simply trying to earn favor with God, which will get you to hell. I have to be clear. That will get you to hell. You receive the gift, and then you, out of worship, live life to the glory of God, because that's what you were created to do, and that's what will make you most happy. God bless you. Thanks for being here. Live a victorious life in Jesus.